Now, we're in a study that has been interrupted now a couple of times, and that study is on 1 Corinthians 13, which is the chapter that deals with love, and specifically the section from verses 4 to 7 that talk about characteristics of love. We went through this once, talking about those characteristics, and we're coming back through it again to look at how this was lived out in Jesus' life, or to understand how Jesus viewed some of these things. And we come now to the last four, which I think are a set. We may not be able to do these as a set. I need somebody to erase this from last week. I'm not sure what the numbers are, but anyway, love can endure anything. Love is completely trusting. Love never ceases to hope. And love endures, let me see if I could write this correctly, bears everything. With what T.W. Hunt calls triumphant fortitude. There's actually a Greek word that stands behind that, but when we get there, we'll talk about that. Now, I think in the King James Version, the word bears and endures are inverted, so some of you who spot that, don't worry about that too much. But these are the terms that are there, and these almost come off like bullet points at the end of that section. In the King James, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And there's a universality to this picture. Now, what I'd like to do is take you, first of all, to Matthew chapter 11, verse 5, as we begin looking at these. I said 5, I mean 25. Matthew 11, I want to make sure that you see the context in which this verse appears. The picture here is that things happen, and you see Jesus bearing them or enduring them because of the love he has for folks. That is, his eye gets off of the situations and onto the opportunities or possibilities that emerge from that. And that's the piece I want you to see as we look at this. In order to understand verse 25 of Matthew 11, I think you need to look at verse 20. So read over verse 20 and tell me what the key idea is in that verse. Jesus is doing something. What's he doing? Denounce, one translation says. Reproach, another translation says. Upbraid. Have you been upbraided recently? It's not talking about hairstyles, that's talking about something else. He's scolding folks. And who's he scolding? The cities where he did miracles. And in the next few verses, here's what he says. He says, when the end of time comes and judgment comes, the judgment that you receive is going to be horrible because you were given so much insight into who I am and what I'm doing, and you paid no attention to it. People who have seen what you have seen should have responded better than you responded. Okay. Now, read verse 25. At that time, Jesus exclaimed, my translation says. Does yours have a verb at that spot? Just said. Well, that's kind of dull compared to exclaimed, isn't it? And he's exclaiming in a prayer to God. I bless you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because because you've done something. What have you? What is it he says God has done? You've hidden these things. What are these things? The import or the implication of all the miracles that he had done. You've hidden these things from whom? From those who had human wisdom. From the learned, mine says. Does yours have another word of this, folks? From the intelligent. Okay? Or the intelligentsia, you might say. And from the clever, mine says. And revealed them to whom? Mine says to little children, meaning to people with childlike faith. I had an interesting opportunity this last week. Someday you may get to see the fruits of that. There's a relative of mine who now is in a fairly significant position of leadership in Virginia Baptist circles. And he has taken it upon himself to try to prepare a reprint of a sermon delivered by an African-American preacher something like 100 years ago. The preacher's name was John Jasper. Some of you may know the sermon. What was the sermon? Some of you who know. The Sun Do Move. And what he asked was that I would read this. He had gotten notes on this from people who had taken notes, because Jasper had apparently never written it down. He had taken notes on this, and he had put it all together. And he said, I want you to read this and give me something I can put on the cover. Well, after, he tells me, he was hoping for 10 to 12 words, just, you know, sort of like a movie ad or something like this. He used the word essay in what he wrote to me, unfortunately. And I told him later that English teachers I'd had in college would have scolded me if I'd given him 10 to 12 words when an essay was what was asked for. But in any event, one of the things that I said in commentary on this was that I thought what Jasper did in that sermon, which I do commend to you, was to express what I would call simple faith. It's a faith that says, I don't pretend to understand much, but I do understand God loves me. He sent his son to die for me. He has saved me, and my life has been different because of that. And I said, in our day, some of the things that he's dealing with in there, and I'll leave it to you to have the chance someday to read that, the things he's dealing with, the things we still deal with. One of the things I remember he said, I will say this much, was there were people who were telling him, no, wait a minute, you know, the earth moves around the sun, and therefore the Bible passages that seem to say something different can't possibly be trusted. And what he says is, you're asking me to trust your words and not trust God's words. If I'm given that choice, then the choice is easy. I trust God's words. I don't understand them. I don't pretend to understand them. But if I'm given a choice between trusting the words of humans who don't know God and trusting God's word, I'll trust God's word. I think that's what is being talked about here. There are things that you have hidden from the learned and the clever that you have revealed to those with a childlike faith. And God, I praise you for that. How do you bear the unbearable? Were you all in church this morning at the 8 o'clock hour? Many of you were. Not everybody, but many of you. I don't know if Chandler will have the same little throwaway line in the other times that he preaches today that he did it at 8 o'clock. But if you were there at 8 o'clock, you may remember this little moment. It was not a formal part of his sermon. He could not possibly have had this written down in his notes. But he said something about, I look forward to meeting some of you afterwards because I will interview you, and the things you say I may use in... And right, yeah. That couldn't have been part of what he wrote down to talk about this morning, but I think it's true. Okay, in that spirit, since that worship service ended, I had a chance to sit down and talk to somebody, and in the middle of the conversation, this person told me about having taken a class in sociology at J. Sargent Reynolds. And they were studying homelessness and economic classes, or something. That's not the word that was used. There was a better word that was used. But economic stratification, you know, people ending up in certain social classes. One of the powerful things about America is people who can be at one economic level can a decade later be at a very different place. And the mobility in our society is amazing. But as they were going through this, the teacher was talking about this. One of the students, probably but not certainly from a sheltered and resource-rich background, said, "Well, I just don't understand why homeless people don't just get a job and settle themselves." At which point, this other person that I was being told about spoke basically for the first time in class and said, "Well, let me tell you," and began to talk about how she had been beaten as a child by her parents, that she had ended up running away from home just to get out of that environment. She had entered a marriage that she probably shouldn't have entered. She had kids out of that marriage. She had left that because of being beaten there. And she had been homeless for 2 years. She had finally found a shelter to live in. She didn't have a permanent home, but she at least had a place to live. And here are the steps I'm trying to take to move out of that. And all of a sudden, it was a life lesson in something very different. Sometimes there are things you can understand intellectually, and there's other things you understand at the heart level. How does she bear those kinds of things? And the answer comes, she bears those things because she has little choice. But there are two different ways to bear those things. And in both the first and the fourth of these, I think what the scripture writer, what Paul is talking about here, is moving from the one way of dealing with those things to moving to something else. The first of these, I think, is talking more about bearing insults and injuries that come from other people. The fourth is talking about enduring the kinds of experiences that life throws at you. But in both cases, there are responses that you can have. In this particular one, talking about injuries and other things like that, I want you to look at Jesus' response to this. Don't miss this. What did verse 20 say? Denounce, reproach, scold. What's he scolding them for?
Because they had not heard.
Okay. So now put yourself for a moment in Jesus' mind and heart. What is Jesus' response? When the miracles that he did, the things that he did, should have most cleanly and clearly explained who he was, and nobody gets it. A few get it. And instead of being hurt by the ones who didn't, he praises God for the ones who did. Do you see the difference? I don't even know if I could make this clear. There's something really deep here. Jesus comes to his own, and his own received him not, John says at the front. But then John goes on to say what? But to such as did receive him, to them he gave the gift of eternal life. When insults and injuries come, when the world treats me mean, Lord, treated you mean too. Remember that phrase in the spiritual? Okay. Look at Jesus' response. It does not focus on the insult and the injury that came because he hadn't been successful at reaching the large numbers. He instead found a way of praising God for the other. Now, what I want to do is I want to see if you can extend that thought further. What would Jesus' attitude have been? Do you think it was, okay, these got it, wonderful, let's praise them, and pardon my wording for this, but I think it's exactly the right wording, to hell with the others. Was that, could that possibly have been Jesus' attitude? So what would his attitude have been? He's praising God here for those who did get it in spite of all those who didn't. But what else is he doing?
He's also probably asking the Father to open the eyes of the intelligent.
Mm-hmm. And maybe verse 20 and 21 and 22 and 23 starts to make sense if you realize Jesus is saying, okay, I tried this way and they didn't get it. Now let me come back and try this way. Let me help them understand. You had an opportunity to see something and you missed it. I'm giving you one more chance. right? I'm giving you one more chance. Here's what Barclay has to say about this one. Some of you know Barclay's commentary. Love will never drag into the light of day the faults and mistakes of others, but instead would far rather set about quietly mending things rather than publicly displaying and rebuking the faults of other people. Therefore, continues to live in the face of insult with love, in the face of any injury, in the face of any disappointment. We're in Matthew 11. Can you go to Matthew 18 for just a minute? Many of you will find verse 21 familiar. Verse 21 and 22.
Yes.
You all find that familiar?
Yes.
Peter went up to him and said, Lord, how often must I forgive my brother if he wrongs me? Do I have to do that 7 times? And what does Jesus say? Some translations say 77, some say 70 times 7. Basically, just countless. Now, what I want you to see is just a few verses before is the context out of which that question came. Verse 15. If your brother does something wrong, implied here by the Greek words I am told, is done something wrong that brings injury or insult or disappointment to you. That is, to use the words of the old book, Parent Effectiveness Training, it has a tangible and concrete effect on you, because otherwise you have no standing in which to speak. I learned that a long time ago. If your brother does something wrong that injures you, that has a tangible and concrete effect on you, go and, how does yours word the next little phrase? Have it out with him. That's what my translation says. Isn't that great? Go and have it out with him alone. And just in case you don't understand the word alone, he adds another phrase. Between your two selves. Now, what could happen?
Either he'll listen or he won't.
Or either you'll continue to have the same attitude, this is something that needs to be resolved, or you'll start to realize maybe there's something more going on and maybe I'm contributing something to it. Maybe you'll make some adjustments. But maybe between the two of you, you can make some adjustments. And what's the purpose of this? Can you see it? It's not written out here. What's the purpose? To rebuild a relationship that's been broken. What happens if he doesn't respond? If the resolution doesn't come? You keep reading. If he listens to you, you've won back your brother. And if he doesn't listen, what do you do? You try again. But what do you do differently? Take a couple of people with you. The couple of people are not people who are your witnesses. These are people who are going to be a little bit more objective than you may possibly be able to be. They may end up criticizing you as much as the others. Okay. Take one or two along with you. And if he refuses to listen to the group, report it to, my translation says, the community. What does your word say?
The church.
Okay. Now, probably the word community is a slightly better word here, because you may remember Jesus' establishing of the church was just taking place right about this same time. But to the Christian community. And if you notice, the implication is there's one more attempt to let the church as a group begin to mediate here. And if he refuses to listen to the community, how are you supposed to treat him? Like a Gentile or a tax collector? Now, I have to tell you here, I think you're laughing because you see it. Are you? Are you laughing because you see it? How did Jesus treat Gentiles and tax collectors? That was the big criticism that came to him. The tax collectors, anyway. Right? Chris, you had your hand up.
I think people brought into the church today when there's a congregation, do we invite them, bring them to the church?
Not to a committee of the whole.
Don't bring your Sunday school first.
I think the first answer is no, we don't do this very well. But I think quietly and in a few cases, we do some of this. And I have first-hand knowledge of just a couple of examples where some problems did develop and things were done this way. Let me go back and repeat. This is Barclay's words. We'll never drag into the light of day the faults and mistakes of others, but would far rather set out quietly mending things rather than publicly displaying. And I think to take it to that point, to basically say, all right, we're doing this to expose, I don't think that's what Scripture's talking about. I think when you bring it to the community, I doubt even here the picture was bring it to the community at large, but bring it to the church leaders and let the wisdom of a larger group come to bear on how to reconcile these things. How do you bear things when people don't do right by you? Misinterpret your motives. Misinterpret other things. And that's the first one.
And I think also we have to keep in mind that in Jesus' day, the church was the community. There was no buildings there were some synagogues, but his idea of church were basically house churches that are going on all over the world today, even in other countries.
Or small groups, to use the language that we use in this church. And that many of you have pieces in. Mm-hmm. And I think probably that's a very good thing to say. The idea of a parallel in our day, meaning you come into a church business meeting with a few hundred people present, probably that's not the picture that would be there. But just you alone, you with one or two others, and then you with the next bigger group up. And I think the parallel would be more the small group. And if you don't have that kind of a network, maybe that's something you might want to work on in the next year. Okay? What's the second one? In the King James, it's three words. Believes all things. Believes all things. Barclay uses an example here, an illustration here, that is going to be so obscure that I don't know that anybody in this room would really respond very well to it, which is why I'm going to tell you about it, just so I can have the fun of watching you look befuddled. He talks about a fellow named Arnold at rugby. That's all you get, those three words, Arnold at rugby. Does that communicate anything to you? Okay. Rugby was the name of one of the British public schools. In Britain, the public schools are private. And the private schools are public. But in Britain, it was called a public school, but it was very, very private. And one thing. Arnold was a new headmaster. The school had been run almost as a tyranny. The person who had been leaving the school, every time he caught the students doing something wrong, he would beat them or cane them, I think was the term, and just the whole thing was just repressive as could be. And Arnold came in, and according to Barclay, his first week on the job, he called all the students together and said, "Gentlemen, we're going to do things differently. I'm going to ask you what is the truth in a matter, and whatever you tell me, I'll believe you." What do you think happened the first 2 months? They lied like crazy. Barclay quotes one of those schoolboys who came on later to be a leader of England and said, "You know, boys," he said to his friends, "it's just not worth lying to Arnold. Anything you tell him, he'll believe. He's got such faith in us. How can you lie to him?" I don't know that that's necessarily the best illustration, but it's an interesting one. It's an interesting one. You ask your kid, did you break the cookie jar? Oh. Now, let's take a look at this one for a moment or two. Take a look at Luke chapter 22. Once again, we're sort of coming in from right angles by these. And I want to try, if I can, to help you keep your eye on the method that we are using to walk through this. We are asking ourselves, how did Jesus illustrate these things? Right? How did Jesus in his life illustrate these things? Because if you don't have that foremost in your thoughts, you're going to miss how this one even connects. Luke 22, verse 28. Nope, can't start there. I have to start at verse 24. They're at the Last Supper table. He's just announced that he's going to be betrayed, with the implication that he's going to be crucified, hiding behind that. And almost immediately, verse 24, an argument breaks out. What's the argument about? Who's going to be the greatest? And Jesus responds to that, and then he adds in verse 28 a deeper response. You are the men who have stood by me faithfully in my trials, and now I confer a kingdom on you just as my Father conferred one on me. And begins to talk about that. And then in verse 31, he turns to Peter, one of the leaders among the disciples. So what would be the consistent thing to say to Peter? You're the greatest. What does he say? Satan got his wish. Gained permission, one translation said, got his wish, my translation says. He has got his wish to sift all of you like wheat. Now, I find this really interesting, and I don't want you to miss it as you walk by. Who's he talking to?
Peter.
Peter, right? What does he say is going to happen? Satan's got his wish to do what?
Sift.
To sift all of you. This is a southern expression in my translation. To sift you all. Right? It's not to sift you, singular. It's to sift all of you like wheat. Why is he singling out Peter? Keep reading. What does it say? Why is he saying this to Peter if all of them are going to be sifted like wheat, to use the language? Because Jesus is praying for Peter specifically. What's he praying for? That your faith will not fail. And my translation says, and once you have recovered, that you in your turn will strengthen the brothers. He doesn't pray that you won't fail. What's he praying? That as you fail, your connection to me will not fail. And that you will come back from that failure with the ability to give strength to other people. Believes all things. Barclay says there's two levels to look at here. Believes all things where God is concerned. If God gave a promise, I can believe that promise applies to me. What's the most spectacular words in the Bible? Boy, there'd be a lot of candidates for that one, wouldn't there? What do you think? What are the words in the Bible that ought to make you just sit up and get excited? Can you give some candidates for those? You're probably going to think about God so loved the world and stuff like that. I got a much better one. Whosoever will. Whosoever will. There's two or three times in the Bible when it says, whosoever will may come, may take part, may be related to me. Believing all things says, when I look at that, I say, whosoever will means But the second half says other people. Believing all things says, I choose to believe the best about other people. Now, this ain't Barclay, but this is where I see Barclay going with that. Giving people something to live up to rather than to live down to. By believing in them even when they can't or won't believe in themselves. Let me take you someplace that I hadn't been lately. Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10. I did not know this verse existed. I had not seen it. I had heard the consequence of it, but I hadn't seen the original. Or at least I don't remember seeing the original. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. And it's the second phrase that I want to look at. Many of you will know that when you look at the Proverbs, there's big sections of the Proverbs that are two-line couplets. And the first line says something and the second line contradicts it. Or the first line says something and the second line amplifies it. That's typically the pattern that you see. In this case, the first line is a negative and the second line is a positive. Do you see that? Proverbs 10, verse 12. What's the first line? My translation says, hatred provokes disputes.
Yeah.
Stirs up
strife
or discord. Okay?
But,
and here's the contrast. You see the word but. If you see and, then it's probably an amplification. If you see or a parallel. But if you see the word but, then usually there's a contrast. But what?
Love covers all transgressions.
Love covers all transgressions, you're said. Anybody else? Covers over all wrongs. Okay, listen to this one and see if it makes you bristle. Love excuses all offenses. Rip that page up. What in the world does that mean? It can't possibly mean, oh, it doesn't matter. Just do whatever you like. That isn't consistent with the rest of what the Bible says. That can't be what it means. What does it mean? Love doesn't give up on the possibility that's inherent in a person. I've said something like this in here before. I'll say it probably again. If you ever hear anybody say God couldn't possibly use this person or that person for something, you can be pretty sure that person is not saying anything God's thinking. I can remember one time sitting in my family room with the television running. Bill Moyers was interviewing somebody. I won't say who. And my daughter was sitting on the floor doing some homework, and I didn't think she was paying any attention at all. And the person on the television screen was speaking about roles in ministry and basically said, well, if somebody like that thought that God was calling them to do this, then I would just tell them they're mistaken. God couldn't possibly use that kind of person to do this kind of thing. And I'm sitting there trying to think of what my reaction is to this statement when my daughter looks up and I realize she has been listening. And her statement was, who is that old man? And I thought it was just about the perfect thing to say. Excuses all offenses is probably not the best translation. Covers over maybe isn't. But I got to tell you, that's what the word says. What does it mean? The offenses that somebody makes does not break the ability of a loving person to see possibility for that person in the future.
They're talking believers, right?
I think so.
Okay. I was saying I...
No. You talking about the object of this?
Yeah.
Absolutely not. Absolutely not.
I find it hard. I mean, God's got to be a really good guy to love Adolf Hitler.
Okay.
I mean, there's evil. I mean, there are people... And there are evil people, or are possessed by evil.
I can't do this today the way I want to. But I simply report to you that you can do this, and if you want to catch me somewhere out of here where I'm a little better prepared or able to just sort of go through this with you, I will do this with you. Do you know how the history books in the Bible in the Old Testament are set up?
Yes.
How many books are there that have the numbers 1 and 2, 1 and 2, 1 and 2, 1 and 2? Multiply by 2 if you're trying to count. Okay. Technically, there are 6. In actuality, there's probably 8. And maybe a few more than that. There's 1st and 2nd Samuels, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and then Nehemiah and Ezra is actually a 1st Ezra, 2nd Ezra, by other kinds of numbering. But I just want to take 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, okay? Okay. Those survey the nation of Israel from its beginnings to coming out of the settling of the promised land until the exile into Babylon. Okay? Now, here's the part I want to make sure you know. 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings covers that period of time. What does 1st and 2nd Chronicles cover?
Same
thing. Which means if you're going through, especially 1st and 2nd Kings, and then you go over and look in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you'll sometimes find exactly the same words repeated. But every once in a while you find something different. 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, I think I have this right, talks about the worst king in the Old Testament king period. Who's that? Aha! You don't know. Let me give you a gift. Manasseh. It says over in Hebrews, there were some of God's saints who were sawn in half. They were sawn in half for their faith. We think that's what happened to Isaiah, and we think Manasseh did it. That's at least what tradition said. Put him inside of a hollow log and then sawed the log in half. Okay? Worst king. You read 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, and you will conclude Manasseh was the worst king ever. And when it was all over with, to use my phrase a while ago, to hell with him. You read 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and you find out after this was all over, Manasseh was taken away captive by another country that came in and temporarily attacked and had some conquering of that period of time. He was taken away captive and ended up in a dungeon in another country. And there had a conversion experience and came back to Israel and lived out his life in God's favor as a servant of God. I don't see how God could love somebody like Adolf Hitler. But I don't see how he could stick with Manasseh far enough to where at the end of his life Manasseh seems to have had a conversion experience and came back. If you had asked the disciples, in fact I think I pointed you to this as well, if you look at Acts, either end of chapter 1 or the start of chapter 2, they realize we're down one disciple because Judas committed suicide, so we're going to have to get another disciple. We're going to have to get the number back to 12. And if you've heard me say this before, I'll continue to say it. I think if they had done what it clearly says they did not do, they didn't exactly consult the Lord until they already had their two candidates and said, God, which of these two do you want? Not who do you want, but which of these two do you want? If they had said to God, who do you want for the 12 apostles, who do you think he would have said?
Paul.
I think he would have said Paul. And what would they have said? No way on your green earth can that possibly be so. Love says there's possibility in people, even when every rational view of it says that's not the case. Now, how do you work that out? That's a tension-filled moment. I don't think anything you do is okay. I don't think that's what it means. But I think what it does say is whatever objections you may have to continuing to have a sense of possibility for some person, to just end that sense of possibility, love says, no, there's still hope. There's still possibility here. Now, we've sort of gotten through two of these, and the clock on the wall says it's time to quit. So we'll come back next time and try to work through the other two. I commend to you looking at the two that remain and trying to look. I want to try to see if we can look at these four in context, because I think they do fit together as I've tried to say. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for our time this morning. We thank you for the words that you give us. We pray that you would help those words come alive in our hearts, so that because of those words in our hearts, we can be closer to you. And by being closer to you, we can begin to be useful in your kingdom. Reveal to us the opportunities you put before us, the opportunities for service, the opportunities for influence, the opportunities for insights, the opportunities for investing in the lives of other people. And I pray all this in your Son's name. Amen. Before you go, I've got one more comment. As part of that conversation, that particular person I was talking about, who was at Sergeant Reynolds and had that little story, she's on her way out of that, but she doesn't have a car and needs one. If you've got an old clunker that still operates and might give good service for a year or so, and you're not sure what to do with it, you might let me put you in contact with a person in our church who's working with this one. Otherwise, have a good day.